John. So we are back at it, guys. Let's kind of do a bit of a review, all right? Who wrote 1 John? All right, good job. Jeff, that's funny. How old was John when he wrote this? No. Yeah, probably in his 80s at least. So this is a seasoned, faithful old man, apostle, writing his beloved church. What do we know about the audience that he was writing to? What do we learn about them from this letter? What's going on with them? Yeah.
He was writing
to believers. Okay. How do you know that?
Because it says.
What's that? Yeah. Yeah, what does he often call them? He calls them my little children, beloved. Yeah. So he's writing to believers. 5:13, to your point, Ryan, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, right? So the Gospel of John was more evangelistic in nature. A letter like this, 1 John, is more pastoral in nature. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What else was going on with this group of believers? What do we learn from this letter about them? Yeah.
They were struggling with the concept of Christ alone.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. So, is Christ sufficient? Is Christ enough? Absolutely. Why would some of those doubts be creeping up in their mind? Who is showing up at their church? Yeah. False preachers? Yeah, false teachers? Absolutely. Yeah. Look over with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, we're going to get there in a few weeks, but look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, for example. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, what does he say? So now many Antichrists have come, right? False teachers, false prophets, those, verse 22 of chapter 2, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. They're attacking the personhood of Christ, right? They're attacking the deity of Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 4 for a moment, starting in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Interesting verse here. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. Here's what John is getting at here. Chapter 2, verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are what? They're trying to deceive you. So you got people showing up in the church trying to sow doubt into the heart of the believer, right? That, hey, what you have in Christ is not enough. The gospel that this guy John gave you and the other apostles, it may be somewhat true, but it's not the whole truth. And listen, we got the whole truth, and so you got to come listen to us. And people actually did, hook, line, and sinker, fall for it. Look at 1 John chapter 2, let's see here, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they, those who had left the church, had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out. Why? That it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the church is watching these fellow professing believers in the church, right? Put yourself in that situation. The person sitting next to you right now, all of a sudden next week they don't show up. Where are they? Man, they're following this other guy who showed up at the church and said, hey, I got some truth for you. And you're seeing these beloved so-called saints falling for this false teaching. So the church is being attacked. Man, do we have enough in Christ? Is what has been given to us in the gospel truly enough? Do I even genuinely have true salvation, right? Am I really in Christ? Or do these false teachers have the secret to be in Christ? So there's a temptation. And part of what John does here in this letter is he gives us a series of tests or testing material. And this is not only for the guys showing up, right? The false teachers showing up at the church. Hey, I can examine your life based upon the scriptures. If you're truly in Christ, these things are going to be true about you. But no, John also wants to send these believers' roots down deep into the soil of Christian assurance, of biblical assurance. Hey, if you are in Christ, you're going to have these things that are growing in your life. And friend, if that's the case, rejoice. You are in Christ, right? You are, what you have in him is sufficient. You truly have believed the gospel, right? And so we've come across five tests so far in this letter. Can you recall any of the tests, the testing material that John has given us? Yeah. Walking in the light. Yeah. Where do you see that? Verse 5, yeah, of chapter 1, right? Yeah, absolutely. So walking in the light of his holiness, right? God is light. All who have fellowship with the God who is light walk in the light, move toward his holiness. And even when it exposes their sin, they move toward it. That leads us to a second test. What was the second test given? Yeah. We keep his commandments? Yeah, in chapter 2. Where do you see that in chapter 2? Yeah, right. So verse 3, all who know him keep his commandments, right? Or we said this, all who know Christ submit to Christ, right? So there's a test. If someone claims to know Christ and yet refuses to bow their knee to Christ, right, on a practical level, that is reason for alarm and reason for concern and to look and say, man, what you are saying from your mouth does not match your life. What's going on here? Yeah. Yeah. So love for the brethren. Where do you see that? Verse 10, yep, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. So we say this, whoever abides in Christ loves God's children, right? That's a work that God does in the heart of a believer, absolutely. What else? What other tests were we given? Yeah. Okay, we're going to get there. We haven't gotten there yet. You're reading ahead. That's good. We haven't gotten there yet. But that's correct. What other tests have we been given so far in 1 John? How about in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1? What was going on there? All true believers confess their sins, right? Yeah, so they live in a pattern of acknowledging and confessing their sin and their sinfulness to the Lord. And so it's a life of constant repentance in the life of a believer. Yeah. And then lastly, the last test, look at chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we said this, whoever abides in Christ is Christ-like, right? There's this growing sanctification. There's this growing Christ-likeness in the life of a believer. So those are a series of tests. And now we come to a passage of this letter, verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, it's actually one of the most debated passages in 1 John. Kind of interesting. I love the concept of preaching through a book of the Bible. Why? Because it forces you to interact with everything in the text, right? All scripture is God-breathed, right? So when we come to a passage like this, you know, this was a study that was more difficult than I anticipated to really wrap my arms around. It wouldn't be a passage I would naturally drift toward, but man, that's the blessing of preaching through God's word verse by verse, right? It forces us to interact with all of the scriptures. And boy, this passage, I'm so excited to open up with you because it's just so encouraging. And it's going to be for that purpose. John is encouraging the hearts of these believers. But why is this passage debated? Well, for a few reasons. Let me read this passage first, and then we'll talk about why this passage is one commentary said it's one of the most debated passages in 1 John. Starting in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So why is this passage debated? Well, for a few reasons. For example, how many groups are addressed in this passage? Can you count how many groups are addressed in this passage? Yeah. Three? Okay, you count three. Does anyone else come up with a different number? Yeah. Okay, so three. Yeah. Four? Where do you get four? Well, I think you can find a fourth one. Andy?
Little children, fathers, young men, and normal children.
And normal children? Yeah, normal-sized children. Yeah, so you see verse 12, little children. Verse 13, fathers, young men. And then, as Andy would put it, normal children, right? Fathers, young men. Yeah, so are there four groups here? Are each of these delineating different maturity levels in the body of Christ? Is that what's going on? Or are there three groups? How would we get three? Well, we could potentially combine what you guys were doing, right? Combining little children and children to be one group there. And then you got fathers and young men. Are there three groups? Or are there two groups? How could there possibly be two groups? Well, in the letter of 1 John, the term little children and children is used of all believers. So is that just kind of a blanket statement for the whole church? And then he's really thinking about two different groups, these young men and these fathers, right? These young whippersnappers in Christ, right, that are just cutting their teeth in the scriptures and growing, and they've overcome the evil one, and the word of God abides in them. They're getting stronger. And then these seasoned older saints who are just stalwarts in the faith and just rocks of examples for us, proving the Lord's faithfulness, knowing him on a relational level that us younger men look up to. Is that what's going on? Or is this all one group, right? For example, he's comfortable enough to call everyone in the church little children throughout this letter. Is he then comfortable enough to call everyone in the church fathers for some reason? Is he comfortable enough to call everyone in the church young men? It's possible. These are all viable options, right? We got to study it out. But this is one thing that, man, you read a commentary, there's pages and pages trying to figure out these different age groups or different maturity levels. What's going on here? Another reason why this passage is debated is John actually changes verb tense here. It's not something you see right away in the ESV. But look at verse 12, for example. I am writing to you, little children. That am writing, that's a present tense verb. Go down, for example, to verse 14. I write to you, fathers. That write there is what we would normally associate with a past tense verb. So is he talking about he's writing now, but then in the past he also wrote to them? Or what's going on? Another thing that's debated is why all of a sudden does John seem to have almost this poetic structure, right? You even see that the way maybe your Bible outlines this book, all of a sudden it's kind of like it looks like a psalm almost, right? What's going on there? Why does John do that? Well, in the midst of all of these questions that are commonly wrestled with about this passage, you know, I came back to this. We must not miss what these verses are actually doing in the flow of 1 John, all right? What are they actually doing in the letter of 1 John? Why does John write this? And yes, we are going to examine what's with these multiple groups of peoples he's addressing to, fathers, young men, children. We are going to examine that. But that is not the emphasis of the Apostle John here. It's important. But the purpose of this passage is not for us to just consider that there are varying maturity levels in the church. That's not the main purpose of this passage. And so we then ask the question, what is John doing in this brief, unique section of 1 John, verses 12 through 14? Well, John is listing out here reasons for writing this letter, right? And if we slow down and read this carefully, we notice something really interesting. So sometimes when a New Testament author writes a letter, what are some reasons why, for example, Paul wrote letters to churches? Can you think of any reasons why Paul would write a letter to a church? Yeah.
To encourage them or to help them find the right path.
Okay, so maybe an encouraging letter, exhortative in nature, yeah.
To rebuke them,
yeah, absolutely.
Because he can't be with them.
What's that? Okay, yeah. So he longs to be with them. He wants to encourage them, exhort them, even rebuke them at times. Did you have anything different?
I was going to say stay involved.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for Paul, out of sight did not mean out of mind, right? He constantly said, man, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you. I love you. Yep, accountability. So, man, even when we think about Galatians, why was John, I point over there because Justin's preaching on it, right? Why was Paul writing Galatians? How would you explain that? Yeah.
He was correcting.
Yeah, what was he correcting?
They fell
away to false teachers. Yeah. They're giving more and more ear and more platform for these false teachers, right, who are throwing the apostles under the bus and offering a works-based salvation, right? And so he's pretty severe in that letter, isn't he? Oh, foolish Galatians, right? He starts off pretty quickly. I'm surprised at how quickly you've abandoned the gospel, right? Well, here, John is giving reasons why he's writing, and I want you to notice this. All of the reasons he's going to list here are positive in nature. They're affirming in nature. What do I mean by that? Well, look with me at verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Right? Forgiveness of sins. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him. So you know him who is from the beginning, knowledge of Jesus Christ, true knowledge, we could say. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Victory over Satan and his wicked world system, right? Victory. He says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Once again, true knowledge of the Godhead, true knowledge of God the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Once again, knowledge of Jesus Christ, the one who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. There's spiritual strength, right? And the word of God abides in you, the abiding word of God in your life and the fruit that we see coming out of that. What you heard from the beginning, he's going to say later in chapter 2, is abiding in you, the abiding word of God. And once again, you have overcome the evil one. Victory over Satan. Victory over his schemes, his enslavement. Christ has given us the victory over Satan. So, in other words, why is John writing to these believers? Is it because they're lacking something? Is it because they're on the wrong course and they need a major course correction? Is it because it's time for John to actually give them the whole truth about what Christianity is so that they could be really on the inside? They don't yet know the real truth? No, that's not it at all, right? That's not what John is doing. John is coming into a section of the letter instead where he is encouraging these people, right? He's saying, no, you actually don't have a lack. He's going to be discussing some hard realities surrounding the church. First, the world surrounds the church, right? John warns them not to love the world nor to be lured by the world. John says, hey, the cost is too great for that, right? The world surrounds the church. That brings a danger. Not only does the world surround the church, but the church is also seeing people who were formerly in the church. Again, they were so-called believers. They're falling by the wayside. And they're by means of false teachers, they're being pulled back into the world, away from Christ. All of a sudden, they don't have their sufficiency in Christ. And so, man, you imagine that the church is surrounded by these difficulties. And John is writing then to affirm, look, you have everything you need in Christ. Even as you feel the cravings of the old man, right? And it comes up for worldliness. It wants to indulge. It wants to feed the desires of the flesh. And you have to kill them again. You have to kill the desires of the flesh. And not only that, even as you have the false teachers, and they got smooth tongues, and they're proclaiming to you a message that maybe tickles your ears, it makes you feel like there's another way, that actually this way is insufficient, and you're on the outside right now. They have the real knowledge. So John takes this section to remind them, listen, you have everything you need in Jesus Christ. You lack nothing. So he's going to encourage them, therefore, stay the course. Don't deviate. Remain faithful. Just like we've been hearing from Paul as he writes the Galatians. John is wanting the church to know, hey, I'm not writing to you because you lack anything. I'm writing to you to bolster you up in what you already have in Christ. Your calling is to continue to grow stronger in what you already have. Abide in it. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2 with me. Verse 21. He says exactly this. He says, I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but friends, because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. So this is precisely what John is bolstering up in the church in these three verses of our passage today, verses 12 through 14. Listen, he's not writing because they have some lack. Right? They look at what the world has to offer. They hear the messages of deception from these false teachers, the many antichrists who have gone out into the world. And not only that, man, they're seeing what they thought were brothers and sisters in Christ. They're genuine beloved, what they thought were genuine beloved sisters and brothers in Christ. All of a sudden, they're leaving. And the heartache of that, and maybe even at times it's family members. Man, I think about a professor from the college that I went to. A man I got to be under his teaching for a little bit, who all of a sudden just denied the deity of Christ. And this was someone that many young people looked up to. And all of a sudden, man, he's gone and just left behind him a trail, a wasteland of devastated young men and women who looked up to him for wisdom and counsel. All of a sudden, he's gone. And you see the wreckage of just what apostasy does. And so people in this church were seeing that. And John was saying, look, you don't lack anything in Christ. Stay with Christ. Stay the course. Don't deviate. No matter who turns away. Look, that just shows that they were not of us, right? If they were of us, they would have remained with us, but they didn't. They went out, that it might be evident they were not of us. So John is saying, listen, as you see all of this going on, false teachers, you see defection, you see the world system and the world that the temptations that it offers. John wants his readers to look at that and just be able to cut through that with biblical clarity. Say, no, I'm staying the course. I have everything I need in Christ. I'm not going to follow them. I'm not going to follow that, right? I've been given this shrewdness from the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to be ripped off in life. I'm sticking with Christ. I know what I need. How could I even for a second entertain a defection away from Christ? So, therefore, in bolstering the church's confidence and security in Christ, listen, John reminds the church of three unshakable realities. three unshakable realities for those who are in Christ. Three unshakable realities for those who are in Christ. And friends, this is so massively encouraging because John talks of these things as though they are done deals, right? That you have this in Christ, everything that you need. And I ask you, friend, do you truly believe that? Do you believe that in Christ you can have everything that you need? That whatever the world is offering you, is luring you with, man, you're able to cut through that with biblical clarity? As you see friends, as they turn 18, 19, they start to stray from the faith because all of a sudden they don't have to go to youth group anymore. You see them defecting. Are you able to have biblical clarity to see, man, my heart breaks, but I'm not going anywhere. Christ is exactly who and what I need. I have everything in him. Though all may turn aside around me, though all may be hypocritical around me, hey, I'm running after Christ. John's going to remind the church of three unshakable realities for those in Christ. Number one is this, the reality of total forgiveness. Total forgiveness. Look at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The reality of total forgiveness. That term, little children, again, we talked about it at the beginning of chapter 2. It's a diminutive, meaning it's not just children, but it's little children. It's like what we talked about. Sometimes I call Catherine Esposita, right? My little spouse, my little wife. It's a term of endearment. Shows love and affection. He says, I'm writing to you little children. This is, besides here, this is used six other times in this letter. And it's always referring to everyone in the church. John is communicating love and tenderness to the church, the people of God. And so this is likely then referring not to a bracket of maturity in the church, right? So we're starting to answer the question here. Are there four groups that John is addressing here? Are there three? So when he's talking about children or little children, this is used of the entire body of Christ. So whatever's true about these little children is true of everyone, right? He groups us all in this category of little children. These aren't excessively immature Christians. These are just believers. So he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven. Total release from guilt. Think about that, friends. This is what is available in Christ. If you are in Christ, this is what you have in Christ. Total release from guilt. This is not the first time that forgiveness of sins has come up in this letter. Do you remember where else it came up already in 1 John? Where we saw the idea of forgiveness of sins? Yeah. Yep. So definitely that has to do with forgiveness there. Propitiation, he took God's wrath for our sins. There's a place where the word forgive is actually explicitly stated. That's right. Yep. So he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And remember, that was an ongoing present reality, this present forgiveness that he lavishes. And what did we talk about that? We talked about what some theologians call filial or familial forgiveness. It's like this, right? This is a helpful picture I heard Todd Murray use. It's like when you've done something wrong and you know you've done something wrong. How many of you have ever been there? And your parents know you've done something wrong? How many of you have been there? Yeah. and you go to sit down at the dinner table, and you guys haven't reconciled yet, and it's tense, and you're guilty, and you know it, and for various reasons, you just want to kind of keep your head down, and you know, just eat your food, and there's this broken relationship, right? Until you humble yourself, right? Or the parent extends forgiveness if you've already humbled yourself. But there's a humbling of yourself, and you say, "Man, Mom and Dad, I sinned. I sinned against you. I'm guilty. That was wicked. Will you please forgive me?" What happens in the heart of a parent in that moment? Man, absolutely, I just want to bear hug you right now, right? This is what I've wanted the whole time. Just this reconciliation of relationship, right? And so that present tense, that ongoing forgiveness talked about in chapter 1, where if we confess our sins, if we live in this pattern of confessing our sins, man, that forgiveness, that cleansing language, right, is always there. Restored fellowship is always there for the believer. What a joy that is. And by the way, in that moment, when we're talking about familial forgiveness, in that moment where you're at the dinner table, right, you're poking at your peas and you're not wanting to look up, is the relationship totally broken to where you're not their son anymore or their daughter anymore? No, right? But we're talking about a restored fellowship in that passage in 1 John 1. This passage is a little different. Why? The tense of the verb is different. He says, your sins are forgiven. This is perfect tense. This is not present tense. This is perfect tense. What does that mean? Perfect tense. Well, it's emphasizing the results of something which happened in the past. Something happened in the past, and you are now living in the present, in the reality of that. What happened in the past? You were forgiven of your sins. Total release from guilt. The moment of conversion, the moment someone believes in Christ with saving faith, they are at once totally and completely cleansed, totally and completely forgiven. A release of legal consequence. So this is not just familial forgiveness, restored fellowship. This is courtroom scenario. You are actually declared totally innocent, forgiven. Released of all sin, released of all guilt. This is incredible truth. Yet this is a reality in the life of a believer. This cannot be taken away. So in the face of false teachers offering what they're offering to the church, right, to join their secret club, come on over, we got it, we got the truth. John says, look, in Christ, you already have full and complete forgiveness in Christ. Why would you go anywhere else? This is what you have in Christ. Man, I've had several moments, that I'm sure you have as well, of false teachers of some sort, maybe showing up at your home, knocking on the door, maybe, you know, as you're out shopping or whatever, wanting to pull you aside to share with them, or to share with you, rather. I lived in a small town of 6,000 people in California that had a very strong Jehovah's Witness presence. I've lived in areas of California where there was a very strong Mormon presence, where it seemed like it was just kind of constant, people at your door. And I remember several times, even interacting with those who are Roman Catholic, several times just not having this specific passage in my mind, but having that just heavy on my heart of, listen, what they're offering is a religious system that ultimately is based upon their works, right, and trying to earn their way to God. And yet, here I am in Christ enjoying the reality of having total and complete forgiveness. Right? I can look at them in the eye and say, friend, I know I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I've been totally forgiven of my sins. And look, it's not me at all that's done this work. Look even at verse 12. He says, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For the sake of his name. It's done by him. It's accomplished by him. And it's ultimately for his glory. So there's no self-atoning at all. There's no self-praise involved, right? I'm not going to earn my way to glory. There's nothing I could do. What do we say often? We contribute nothing but the sin that required the punishment that Christ endured, right? I contribute nothing to the table. I'm totally and completely just a victim of his grace. It's for his name's sake. It's done by him and it's done for him. Nevertheless, I enjoy that reality. I've been totally and completely forgiven. John wants these believers to look those in the eye who are proclaiming a false gospel, to look those in the eye who have bailed on the church and are trying to call them over, maybe even family members, trying to encourage them to leave the faith, and to say, no, in Christ, I have everything that I need, and that includes total and complete forgiveness in him. There's nothing else I need. What's the first unshakable reality for those who are in Christ? The reality of total forgiveness. Second unshakable reality in the life of a believer, true knowledge. True knowledge. We're going to see this in a couple places in this passage. Verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Look at the end of verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. So let's take that first occurrence there. I'm writing to you, fathers. This term fathers, it's possible that it could be referring to all members of the local church, emphasizing, you know, in a jarring way to our ears, the wisdom that they all have in Christ, and it surpasses any so-called earthly wisdom. You think of 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than the world's wisdom. During Bible boot camp, we looked at Psalm 119, 99 and 100, where he says, look, I have more wisdom than all my counselors, all my teachers. Why? Because I keep the Lord's word. That's possible, but it's more likely that he has in mind a certain cross section of the local church here. They wouldn't be John's fathers because he calls them all his little children, but they would be, like we said, stalwarts of the faith. These are older saints. This can be both a man or a woman when it says fathers. That plural, pateres, is used in other passages, Hebrews 11:23, Ephesians 6:4, to refer to older men and women in general, parents in general. So these are men and women who have that presence in the local church of just a godly example, just a deposit of seasoned wisdom and truth. Maybe as I describe that, you're thinking of particular people in our church, right? Just faithful examples of steadiness in Christ. It's said of these fathers that they, what? They know someone. It says, because you know him who is from the beginning. So it's not just that they know facts about him. They truly know Christ. Him who is from the beginning. This is similar to chapter 1. This is referring to Jesus and his incarnation. So even as the apostles knew Jesus Christ, believers know him, even though they don't see him now, they know him and they follow his voice through his word. John had already talked a few verses before. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. It says, whoever says, I know him, there's the claim, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. John talked about a phony, fake knowledge, but here he's saying, hey guys, you're the real deal. You have what? You have true relationship with Christ. You are, as Jesus puts it in John 10, you are those sheep who know Christ, right? Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow my voice. So also, we hear his voice in his word, and as his sheep, we follow him. This statement about spiritual fathers is repeated in verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. But in case we take from this passage that only the fathers, the spiritual fathers, have this knowledge which equates to relationship with God, notice again the end of verse 13. Look, friends, the end of verse 13. I write to you, children, because what? Do you see it? The end of verse 13, what does it say? I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So once again, this is true knowledge. Not like the person in chapter 2, verse 4 that claims to know Christ but doesn't submit to him. John is saying, no, friends, you guys, beloved church, children, right? Again, referring to the whole church, you guys are the real deal. This word children, by the way, is a different word than little children in verse 12. This word, children, not little children, doesn't just mean normal children. It refers to those who are immature and therefore under the authority of someone older. Has the idea of submission. And this is what seems to be emphasized here in this passage. All who are God's children know their Father. They know who is in authority. They know his leadership. They know his loving discipline. They know him as their Father. I love when Justin was preaching on Galatians chapter 4, and he talked about, a child knows their dad and is just able to run to their dad. There's no closed doors. It's just, hey, I'm a child. I got full access. John is saying, in the same way, you guys know your Father. This is real knowledge. True knowledge. Cults will often celebrate their body of knowledge that they've put together, whether it's through a false prophet, whether it's through the elementary principles of the world, Colossians 2. They'll celebrate and parade their body of beliefs, and yet when it comes down to it, they have no knowledge of God himself. They don't know him. And we're going to see that throughout this book. But yet, friends, if you are in Christ, you have a true knowledge of him. You know him. You know the Father. You know Jesus Christ. He is yours and you are his. True knowledge. Third, spiritual victory. It's the third unshakable reality in the life of a believer, spiritual victory. Look at the second half of verse 13. I am writing to you, young men. Young men, this is a word for a youth, or even we could say a young adult. The rich young ruler was classified as this, as a young man. Once again, this could, in theory, be applied to the entire church. It's interesting to think about that. What would that be communicating? As the young man, we think of a young man as someone with vigor and strength. And he's saying, hey, the whole body has this. But here's where I think there are two major categories that he's writing. When he calls believers children, he's writing to everyone in the church. When he refers to young men, I believe he's referring to those who are younger in Christ. And when he refers to fathers, he's referring to those who are older. So that would be two major groups within the church that he's designating. But again, the purpose of this passage is not to cut up the church into these different segments. He's saying, man, all who are in Christ, you have your sufficiency in him. But we come to this term, young men. Notice, what does it say about them? They have overcome the evil one. Once again, this is perfect tense. This is something which happened in the past, and now they enjoy the abiding results of that in the present. This verb, to overcome, has the idea of conquering, as in battle. This is war language, prevailing. This, friends, is a reality in the life of a believer. Someone who is even brand new in Christ. We could say this, through Christ, as Colossians 2:15 says, Satan has been disarmed. Christ has triumphed over them in the life of a believer. Listen, Satan is ultimately a conquered enemy. He's not able to successfully accuse God's people in the heavenly courtroom of God, right? He himself has justified us. God himself has justified us. He cannot condemn us in the courtroom of God. He's not able to snatch a single sheep from the hands of Christ, though he may seek to do so. His future judgment is set. His doom is guaranteed. Listen, friends, Scripture is also clear that Satan is on full attack against God's people. He hates God's children. He hates salvation. He hates God's mercy towards sinners. He hates that though we were once walking according to his drumbeat, according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, we are now slaves of righteousness and we are able to bring him glory. We are able to bring God glory, and Satan hates that. He hates the glory of God in the lives of God's redeemed children. So, in light of this, Satan attacks the church. He does it steadily. And he does it with his full arsenal of the world system he's been granted to rule over for now. He attacks the church. He is, 1 Peter 5, he is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He launches his fiery darts at the inner life of the Christian, attacks and temptations. Ephesians 6. And these temptations are only to be defended against with the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish, the scriptures say, every single attack. So as we are confident in Christ, as we trust in his word, in his protection, the shield of faith extinguishes every attack. But friends, Satan would love nothing more than to remove a believer's usefulness, to find a way to keep the believer sidelined, as it were, to diminish their testimony on this earth. And we are called to resist the devil. We are called to stand firm against his attacks. We're called to stand firm with the truth of God's word. And yet, friends, listen, here's what John is emphasizing here. The glorious truth is that in Christ, even as we resist Satan's temptations and the craftiness in which he uses his world system, we know that ultimately, John is going to say later, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is the object of our faith than Satan and all his schemes. Jesus Christ is greater. So he's going to say later, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. This exact statement of overcome the evil one is repeated at the end of verse 14. What is he emphasizing? Listen, the church has everything in Christ. That includes there's nothing to fear. The enemy is already overtaken by Christ. On this topic of spiritual victory in Christ, notice what it says in verse 14 really quickly. It says this, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Young men in Christ are said to be strong. Strong how? Strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. And where does this strength come from? Well, certainly it comes from this. Look at verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. There's the source of strength. God's word abiding in the believer makes him strong. I love this about seeing someone come to Christ, right? All of a sudden, you start seeing in the life of this brand new believer, they start forging these convictions. It's like, whoa, where did that come from? All of a sudden, they're consuming God's word by faith. For the first time, they're believing God's word. And they're standing upon it. And the word of God is actually abiding in them by faith. And they're living that out. And so you see these, what John would call young men and women. Oh, it's so exciting to see. All of a sudden, they are living by faith. They are convicted by the scriptures, and they're getting after it. They're strong in the scriptures, right? Maybe you can even think of some young men and women around you that all of a sudden, you're seeing that growing strength, that growing spiritual vitality, growing biblical convictions. And they may not have the provenness of time in wielding those biblical convictions, but man, the Lord is doing a work in them, and they're ready to go with the scriptures. They're strong. They're ready to fight and overtake the enemy. They're ready to battle against temptations. They're ready to kill what the flesh is screaming for. No, instead, I'm going to stand upon God's word. John would say, man, I love that in God's people. They're strong. The word of God is abiding in you. And he's going to encourage them. Listen, chapter 2, verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What does it look like to abide in the Son and in the Father? It means abiding in his word. Abide in his word, you will abide in him. Spiritual victory. This is the third unshakable reality in the life of a believer. Friends, in light of all this, we're going to come into a section now where, again, he's going to cover some hard truths. Man, church, I know you're surrounded by the world. This is the very first commandment in the book of 1 John, verse 15 of chapter 2. Do not love the world. It's the first commandment in this letter. Why? Man, such an allurement, such a temptation for believers to take their eyes off of Christ and look at what the world has to offer. And John says, no, you need to cut through that and see the reality here. And then he's going to go into false teaching. Friends, it's the last hour. People are pumping false doctrine to you. Yes, you see people falling by the wayside, but you need to cut through that. And how is he encouraging them? He's encouraging them with these three verses here. You have everything that you need in Christ, so don't deviate. Don't turn. Stay the course. Friends, I'm excited to dive in. We're going to be getting into the topic of worldliness. Man, this is going to be convicting. Everyone say, I'm ready for it. Yeah, I'm ready for it too. It'll be good. It'll be convicting. Next week, I'm actually going to be down in Jupiter, not the planet, but the city. There's going to be several of us down there. I'm going to be walking for graduation, which is fun. We actually got two others. We got Greg Jones, and we got our very own Joshua Stevens graduating. Yeah, we're excited. He's not here, right? We're going to kind of put something together for him, all right? So just kind of, if you see a card floating around at some point, just know it's going to be for him, all right, and Jessica. Graduating seminary is just as much a feat for the wife as for the husband, maybe even more so for the wife. So let's celebrate when we can with Josh and Jessica, all right? This is very exciting. They got a new baby, too. Did you know that? Yeah, you can clap. New child. Does anyone remember the name? Elisha, right? Elisha. Haddon? Nice. Elisha Haddon. What? Spurgeon's middle name. All right, guys. Well, let me pray for us, then we're dismissed. Lord, thank you just for this sweet encouragement from your word. It is, in fact, just rejuvenating for our hearts to consider. Yeah, we got everything that we need in Christ. Why would our eyes look elsewhere? But instead, we need to stick close to you. Lord, preserve us. Help us to do that. Lord, as we look at the allurements of the world, as we look at false teachers and even others who are straying from the faith, would you please, God, grant us grace to cling to you? And Lord, certainly this is for your name's sake. This is for your glory alone. This is your work alone. And so, Lord, we pray for any here who are not bowing their knee to you, who are, as we all were apart from you, seeking to be stiff-necked, not wanting to bow. Lord, would you do that work in their hearts? Would you soften their heart? Lord, would they run to you for lavished forgiveness and grace?